Hurrah. So as you're looking at your sets of sheets on the wall, tonight we're looking at the concept of the good news of Jesus as being something that ignites and spreads. Ooh. Sorry, I've just been poked in the back by a radio thing. So the gospel of Jesus being something that ignites and spreads around the world. And what I've tried to encapsulate in some very brief stories, and a lot of this comes from the Penguin History of Christian Missions, which is a fantastic book, and there's a couple of other websites that I've drawn on, is to pick out some main themes through eight periods of history between Jesus ascending into heaven and our age, so roughly the late 1800s, I think it ends at, in terms of how this good news has spread from place to place and what kind of things have driven the gospel to spread around. Because I know we're all, you know, good Christians and we all understand the imperative of missions, but it's really interesting to look into the history of Christian missions and see what God actually uses to spread the gospel around the world. And as you get into this kind of a study, you start to realize that the things that we look back on as being the greatest disasters, so denominational fighting and splits and schisms and times when the nature of the truth and doctrine was being challenged, those are the times when the gospel has spread sometimes the fastest. And even when denominations were rivals and out-competing each other for political reasons around the world, some really good things happened at those times. Times when there was persecution and when people tried to stamp out the church and therefore people scattered turned out to be moments when the gospel spread the fastest and sometimes had the greatest impact, which is probably the only source of encouragement to draw at the moment from what's happening in the Middle East, is that these things have happened before, and when they've happened, they have actually been moments when the gospel has spread very rapidly around the world. So that's what we're going to look at this evening. But I thought we'd start by laying a foundation of why there are missions. I'll turn my mouse on to make this work. Hooray. With Luke 24, 45 to 49. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Seems to me that I've picked out in red there the promise that missions will be successful. And when we're talking about missions at the moment, I'm talking about going cross-culturally, going to places where you are a stranger, going to a place where your cultural expectations are different from someone else's, which is a traditional view of missions, but we will discuss that a bit later. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, right? In the Messiah's name. This is Jesus speaking. And it seems to me that there are three things in there that are quite critical to all missions throughout all ages as we look into the history of it. First of all, it's an understanding of the scriptures. And I think Ken picked up on that this morning when he was speaking at Forefront and talking about our love of good doctrine, that part of missions is a love of good doctrine. So the scriptures are important. The witnesses are important. We're in Luke 24. Yeah. Witnesses are important. The fact that we are witnesses to what God has done and is doing in our lives and in the world around us. We're not the judges, we're not the prosecutors, we're not the defense, we're the witnesses. And that's quite important. And then towards the end there, the power from on high. That although we apply our will to doing God's will, it is the power that comes from God that enables us to carry on. There are other renderings then in the other, Gospels and in the book of Acts. Let's try and get this working. So that first one comes from Mark. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. That's in that strange last half chapter of Mark. Then we're in Matthew. Go and make disciples of all nations. So discipling nations. That's an interesting concept. And that's something that you'll see from the things on the wall. By about 1000 AD, the idea of discipling nations had started to become bringing education, bringing health,
helping people to set up social structures that actually improve life for people. So there's a sense beyond simple proclamation of the gospel that gets into this whole idea about discipling nations. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything, and I am with you always to the end of the age. And then the last one there, I think, is from Acts. You will receive power, so that links back to Luke's phrase, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, the city, Judea and Samaria, outside the city, and then to the ends of the earth, which I think you'll agree, rather excitingly, as you look at these things around the wall, where the gospel first reaches a country, I've just named the country, so that's what those names of countries are, and you see such an explosion at different times of the move of the gospel into new countries through a variety of means that hopefully we'll start to pick out as we go along. So I'm putting all those things together then. It's about us being witnesses to Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, prompted by God and accompanied by Jesus to the end of the age. As we do these things, Jesus is walking with the church. And we truly believe that the church, in its broadest sense, is Jesus' church. It's God's church, and he's doing his will through it. And sometimes the things that we get frustrated by, the persecution, the denominational splits, and all of that stuff, God has actually used over and over again throughout 2,000 years of history to spread the word. Scientists, this is your moment. What's that? David, this must be something you can tell us.
In your lung?
In your lungs, wow.
Okay.
I hope not, although sometimes it feels like it. This is a diagrammatic picture of a nuclear chain reaction. And the idea in a nuclear chain reaction is that you have an initiation, this neutron on the left, whacks into an atom, usually an atom of 238 uranium, splits it into two other elements, as you can see there, and as it does so, it releases a neutron which hits another atom and splits it, and as it does so, it releases more neutrons which hit other atoms, and it creates what we call a chain reaction. So the initial impetus comes from a single neutron, one tiny little neutron, can start the whole thing off, and then if it gets it right, it sends off a couple more neutrons, they go out, they hit in other areas, and they spread out as well. So our concept here is that initially then, in history, in the last 2,000 years of history, the cross of Jesus Christ was the initial impetus. God himself coming on mission to the world and on the cross dying for the forgiveness of sins for all who will turn to Jesus and believe. And that one single incident, that one moment when God laid down his life for us and then was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, has released neutrons, if you like, has released other people who have received that message and been changed by it. And as they moved and as they traveled, they go to new places, and they in their turn might be martyred, might be successful preachers, might found churches, might get put in prison, all sorts of things might happen to them. But as they go, God is using those movements to create new reactions in new places, and each of those next places that they've gone on to has catalyzed something else. And so these eight sheets, if you like, I visualized in my own mind as being the moment when those neutrons go out into new places, they strike new reactions, and they send out more people as well. And that has happened over and over again. There haven't just been eight, there's been myriad numbers, depending on how you count it. But eight kind of broke up history rather nicely for me. So the cross is the catalyst. The second generation then was the disciples, those who were with Jesus at the beginning. And in 1 Corinthians 15, you get that list of all the people that Paul says witnessed the risen Jesus, and many of them, he says at the time he's writing, are still alive. You can question them, you can talk to them, and they have gone out. And part of the reason they went out was the persecution, was the fact that Jerusalem was being overrun, that the Romans were about to destroy the city, people were sent out, the Caesars were adamant that they were going to be worshipped, and as people went to different places, the persecution was driving them on further and further afield. And so they were spreading out and spreading out, and wherever they spread, new reactions were taking place. The termination of the whole of a nuclear reaction comes in one of two ways. Either it's a controlled nuclear reaction, in which case all the fuel is evenly burnt up and it all comes out as good energy, or there's an explosion. It's an uncontrolled nuclear reaction, and the whole lot just suddenly goes up. It's up to you how your view of the end times and what the Bible says about how the gospel is eventually going to bear its fruit in the world to decide whether it's a slow burn and all the good fuel is used up and then Jesus comes back, or whether there's going to be an explosion of the gospel at the end and every nation is going to bow to the name of Jesus and then God's going to come back. But I think the image still kind of holds through to the end there. So this first sheet then, let me just pick out a few things off this first one that are quite interesting. The Great Commission of Jesus then is in 33 AD, and that's Pentecost, 40 days later, and 3,000 Jews from the Mediterranean nations go out and back to their home places, and they take the gospel there. So some of the Jews go back, Jewish Christians now go back to Rome, some are going off into what we now call Greece, some into areas of Turkey, up to the Black Sea. They go quite widely out. 34 AD, Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. Saul of Tarsus, who is a lead opponent of the church, becomes converted. And he becomes Paul, of course, who ends up writing much of the New Testament for us. 39 AD is when we think Peter is told that he should go to the Gentile household of Cornelius and take the message there. So this is Peter now. He's going off to Cornelius' house, and he's about to do something among the Gentiles that's never been done before. And he's going to take this message, and it's no longer going to be a Jewish sect. It's going to become Christianity. 42, Mark goes off to Egypt, we're told in different writings, to Alexandria, and sets up a church in Egypt. 47, Paul goes off on his first missionary journey. So he's now kind of scattering off in other areas, and Anatolia and places like Cyprus are going to get the gospel. 50, roughly, AD, so now 17 years after Jesus rose, the Council of Jerusalem accepts the fact that Gentiles can now become Christians, and they start to send people out, and again, you get another explosion of this nuclear chain reaction. Ron, just in case you were wondering, not lungs, chain reaction, yep. Paul, in 51, then starts his second missionary journey to Turkey and Greece. Thomas, we believe, goes to India, according to tradition, and the Syrian church in India becomes incredibly important in the next 200 or 300 years in terms of how they then spread the gospel out from there. It's called the Nazrani church, I believe, and they took the gospel to a whole huge area of the world. And then 6 years after Paul is shipwrecked on Malta, Thaddeus allegedly founds the Armenian church. And again, this comes from documents outside of the Bible, but the Armenian church becomes incredibly influential. And I've been there, and they swear that they are the first Christians, and they are the place that God wanted the church to be, because after all, that's where Noah's Ark landed as well. What's a missionary? Over to you. You get your chance in a moment.
Person who's sent.
Ah, good. Yep. So a sent person. Sent for the gospel.
Yeah.
I mean, obviously, you can send people all sorts of ways, I guess. Okay. Cross-culturally?
A witness, I would simply say.
A witness?
Yeah.
Okay.
A witness to the gospel.
Yep.
Of the gospel.
Any other?
Sort of traditionally overseas, but it doesn't happen to be the same.
We've had a great debate about this in church, actually, some time ago among the leaders, about whether we would talk about the missionary prayer newsletter, or are we all missionaries? And we realise if you get rid of one term that people commonly use, you've just got to find another term for what that thing is that we pray for every now and again. Yep. I mean, your assignment in God's plan to reach those who don't know him is a neat little definition that I picked up somewhere where I was reading. And that conveys the idea that we all have a part in the mission, or all Christians who are moved by the Holy Spirit and are witnessing to Jesus are actually missionaries in a sense. So let's just take a look at what Keith was saying to us. Latin then, mittere, to send, gives us missus, right? The missus is someone you get sent there. Became in medieval Latin missivus, which meant sent, and we took on as mission. So the same word gives us missive, the letter, missile, something you send to have an impact, and mission. Mission being the fact that, or the idea that we are all sent on a mission. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3.
says, you show that you, and he's talking to a church, you show that you are a letter, missive, from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So, concept here, when people used to say in the School of Biblical Studies in Youth with a Mission that I helped to run, they'd say, what's the best translation? What's the best translation that we can read? And your answer, if you were a good, well-trained lecturer, was always, you are. That people will read the truth about Jesus through you and your life long before they'll ever get to grips with any kind of a translation of the Bible themselves. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, you are a letter written by the Holy Spirit. Yes, with the help of the preachers and the evangelists and the apostles and whatever, but it's you that people will read. And so this idea about being sent, about being a missive from God or a missile from God to have an impact in the place you go to can mean you just retain that sense that we are sent. We don't belong to Chard, even if we're born in Chard, raised in Chard, have lived in Chard all of our lives. We belong to another kingdom. We're sent by another emperor, another king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're here as his missionaries, his missive, his missile, if you're having any kind of an impact anyway. Okay, so we should all take that sense of being sent, but sometimes it is easier, quite often it is easier, to go to a place where the culture is not your own, where the people don't talk the way you talk, where they don't have the same preconceptions as you, and to be able to see how the kingdom values of Jesus Christ apply in a place in a way in which we might be quite blinded to. If you think about the British colonial empire, which had a strong strand of taking the gospel around the world. When you read colonial literature, it's amazing how they had that sense of, we are going out in the name of Jesus and we're going to be God's people. And they put Kenyans into concentration camps and they shot Indians who were rising up against them and they imposed local leaders who were abusive and who beat up the local populations and had a blindness, a kind of a blind spot to the cultural values that they brought with them that weren't kingdom values in the beginning. And we need people sometimes to come from other cultures and we need to go to other cultures to be able to perceive some of the weaknesses or the misunderstandings maybe that there are in us about what it is to be a Christian, because we are so carefully brought up to believe that everything we do is right. So the New Testament has analogies when it talks about us as being workers alongside God. Let's just run through a few of those. What is the linking theme between the soldier, the ambassador, and the athlete? There you go, there's a soldier, an ambassador, and an athlete. These three things are used to describe us and our work for God in various parts of the New Testament. I thought there were some linking themes here.
Activity.
Active. They do stuff. They have a job. Yes. Any more?
They represent their own country.
As one, I'm not sure which book on mission I was reading, was talking about the lesser representing the greater, that we are the lesser representing the greater. So the soldier is representing the military power of Rome in that case, the ambassador represents his government, the athlete is representing a country. Good, yeah, any others?
They're all smiling.
They're all happy people, they enjoy their work. They all have an interesting uniform.
They need training.
Training, it's there's a lot of skill involved. It's not just something you just suddenly do. There's a skill attached to it. It's quite competitive in each case, right? Ambassadors aren't supposed to be competitive, but my experience at the UN is they really are. Sports and soldiers, obviously there's a sort of a competitiveness to it, that they're out there to represent their countries in a way that's quite competitive. And they're sent. Okay? Armies get sent. The politicians who order the wars never go along. They just send the armies. The ambassadors are sent. The athletes are sent. Another three analogies that are quite interesting. Yeast, aroma, and salt. So we're referred to as the yeast in one place, as the aroma of Christ. You are the salt of the earth. I can think of a bunch of stuff that links these up. Slightly different set of analogies to the last set.
A little bit has a big effect.
A little bit has a big effect. Yeah, you don't kind of, oh, nobody eats a bag of yeast. No
nobody eats a bag of salt if they've got any sense. They mix in, don't they? Their actual value is in being mixed in to something else. So on the one hand, there's all those three that have been sent, but then the next set of analogies you can start to pick out shows that you're sent to be mixed in, that it's not sent to be separate from, but to be really quite integrated in something else, which we would say was our cultures and societies. Any other thoughts about them?
They cause a reaction of some sort, mostly. Like yeast makes...
Yeah,
yeast,
that's an interesting
yeast
one.
Makes bread, and salt makes something flavoursome.
Yeah, they're pervasive, aren't they? So they have an impact on a wider thing around them. So they're a small thing that's part of a wider thing, and they have a big impact on it. All right, let's pick up three more analogies. Labourers, co-workers, and harvesters are three other things that are used to refer to the church when it's doing its work. I couldn't find that many images of labourers. Co-workers, harvesters. Some fairly obvious stuff I'd have thought here, but...
So teamwork.
Teamwork, right? There's no sense in which you do it on your own very often. We're co-workers with God in the plural. The church is gifted in many ways. And has
it requires effort.
Yeah, it's work, isn't it? You get that sense from this of a certain amount of sweat. So Mike and I were just talking before about how you don't learn very much more about the disciples and the apostles other than a few that the book of Acts follows. But you kind of assume that they got busy. They got their hands dirty and they got down to it, and wherever they went, they had their impact. They were the salt and light in those places.
It's purposeful. You've got an aim in mind.
There's an aim, there's a job, there's someone who's defined what you're trying to do. But everyone doesn't necessarily have the same role. So the whole co-workers thing, we're all kind of aiming for the same goal, but we've all got different ways of going about it.
It's active, not passive.
Active, it's not passive, and it's fruitful. There's a fruit at the end of it. I guess that's most clearly seen in the harvesters, or this sense that at the end of the work there's going to be some fruit. I wanted to break off at this point and give our friend Jen a couple of minutes to talk about why Chard needs a missionary. And how that got started. I think it's really interesting. So if you haven't met Jen, just tell people who you are and who you're with. A couple of minutes, you're good.
I'm working with Greater New York Missions this summer, as Jeff for short. Last August, I applied with them. It's been a long process of God drawing. And
just going to stand over there so you know the microphone.
It's just been a long journey of God's drawing and calling me and leading me in different directions, and so I applied with them last August, and we spent 4 months or more just kind of like praying over different opportunities and places for me to go. The placement that I had applied for, they had just sent a young lady over there. And so they still wanted me to get some experience, as this is my first overseas mission trip. So they wanted me to start with something smaller, too. And I was kind of looking towards working with people on the outskirts of society, outcasts, and that don't have a lot of stability in their lives and stuff. And so they, I think it was middle of January, they contacted John Wheatley up in Western Supermare, and I Skyped with him, and he suggested I talk with Ryan down here with Street Space, and so I talked with him, and now I'm here. So I've been here for 2 weeks. I'm working primarily with Street Space and going out on detached youth work, and I'm really enjoying it. I work Friday nights at Tatworth, which is a more of a youth club setting. And then I've been helping out with the welcome BAP in the mornings. I did that Saturday morning, was the first day I did that. And then I helped out with Messy Church. And then I'm doing kind of administrative work for Street Space as well.
Brilliant. So got any more questions for Jen afterwards, that's great. I do love the idea that God just takes people from one place, moves them to somewhere else, and the humility that comes with being in a place where you think we support and send out missionaries to be able to receive someone, I think is really important. When we came back from Uganda, there's a guy that we knew called Paul Chintu, who told us that he'd been called to be an evangelist to London. And we were kind of, oh, really? Are you sure? I'm not really sure they need that. And of course, you know the one thing about the culture in London is that no one talks to anyone. And you try, you know, if you're on the tube, you just don't make eye contact, you don't look at anyone else, you walk along. If anyone comes near you on the street, you pretend they don't exist. His way of doing missions, when we caught up with him later, was that he lurked in the underpasses, the places where you walk under the roads, and he waited for old chaps and old ladies to come by with lots of shopping bags. And he walked up to them, grabbed their shopping bags, and then walked along with them through the underpass and up the steps to the other side so that they didn't have to carry the bags, just gossiping about Jesus, just talking about what he'd see Jesus doing in Uganda, what Jesus was doing in London, how great Jesus was, and they would say, oh, you're a very lovely young man, thank you, can I have my bags back now, please? And you'd give them their bags back and off they would go. And gradually they would get used to him, and they would almost expect him to be there at the underpass, and the conversations would build up, because here was a young man who didn't mind talking to them, making contact with them, and stealing their shopping, and moving along. And I think you can do that for us. You can steal our shopping anytime. But you're going to come with eyes to see things that we don't see, in the same way that when we go to other cultures, and you know, we as you know, sent Alex and Jane off to America, right? They're doing some stuff in America. And hopefully, because of their lovely English accents, they're having the same impact over there. So it's great that you're here. We really respect that. Second reaction then, a couple of things I picked out of here. The first time the church gets referred to as Catholic, 100 AD, meaning universal.
Yep.
So suddenly they were saying, now the church is everyone's. It's not just Jewish, it's not just in Israel, it's going everywhere around the world. That was a really exciting moment. That's the same year that the gospel got to Monaco, Algeria, Sri Lanka, and Assyria, or Arbela as they called it there apparently, or maybe it's the other way around. Yeah. Anyway, 166, Bishop Sota. Everyone know him? He said that the number of Christians has now surpassed the number of Jews, which to us sounds like, well, of course, but in those days that was actually an extraordinary thing, that this little side sect of Judaism in 130 years had now become the more dominant religion. All over Europe, you see the church, the countries that it reached, throughout what was before the Persian Empire. 208 AD, Tertullian noted that there were Christians north of Hadrian's Wall where the legions, Roman legions, have not yet penetrated. So just as about 60, 70 years before, the church had stopped being a Jewish sect and become something for Gentiles, now it was no longer a factor of just the Roman Empire. Up to this point, the church had only gone where the Roman Empire had gone. But now they were saying the legionaries had reached Hadrian's Wall. And beyond it, my goodness me, there are these Christians. They got there before us, and I didn't know how that had happened. 270 AD, Gregory Thaumaturgus said that, or it was said of him, that he had so thoroughly evangelized Pontus, which is northeast Turkey, right up on the Black Sea coast, so thoroughly evangelized it that when he arrived there, there were only 17 Christians, and 30 years later when he died, there were only 17 non-Christians. That was what was said about him. 280 AD, another interesting thing, another interesting part of that explosion is that there were rural churches recorded in northern Italy. And it's fascinating to me reading it that up to that time, the church was urban. It had only really been associated with cities and towns and having traveled with legionaries to new cities and towns. But they started to record rural churches. And at that point, Christianity became rural, which is kind of an interesting thought. I suspect before that there probably were rural churches around city centres, but this was obviously noteworthy enough that somebody wanted to record it at the time. 300 AD, 10% of the world's population estimated to be Christian. 267 years after the mission started, 10% of the world's population. The Bible was already, portions of the Bible, already written in 10 different languages, and that's quite important. And one thing you find from this as you go along is that Bible translation drives mission. That where Bible translation occurs, where it goes into new languages, there's a new explosion. There's something that happens, and people go out with their exciting new Bibles and new portions of Bibles. So Bible translation and the work of the Bible Society and the Scripture Gift Mission and people like that, really quite important, and dates all the way back to 240, I think, when the first translation missions seem to be taking place. 313, Constantine's Edict of Milan. Christianity is now legal in the Roman Empire. Is that a good thing?
No.
No. One of the interesting things about nuclear reactions is that the reaction can fizzle out if neutrons start spreading out into dead areas, areas where the fuel has already been burnt up. And if you carry the analogy on a little bit, then at this point, the legalization of Christianity gave it a sort of a kudos and gave it a political, there was suddenly a political advantage to being a Christian, and that became quite problematic. Now let's break off there before we go to the third reaction. Was missions a new idea of Jesus's? Was this idea that you should take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the very ends of the earth, is that a brand new thing?
No,
it's not. Hooray. Who's got Genesis 12, 1 to 3? What we're going to do is, if you can see you're the next one up here, get ready, and let's just read these out and try to listen for the linking theme in each of these verses. We can do this reasonably quickly, I imagine. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, please go ahead.
God said to Abraham, leave your country, your kindred, and your father's house for a country which I shall show you, and I shall make you a great nation. I shall bless you and make your name famous. You are to be a blessing. I shall bless those who bless you. I shall curse those who curse you. And all clans on earth will bless themselves by you.
Right. So let's just interrupt there before we run through the rest of them. That last blessing, all clans on earth will bless themselves by you, is called the bottom line blessing in a lot of theology. And so there's blessings for Israel, blessings for Abraham's family, you're going to be blessed, you're going to have a country, country, and all nations on earth. Let's carry on. Genesis 18. Is that you now? Genesis 18, 17 and 18.
Yeah, okay. The reading here I have is Genesis 18 and two verses, 17 and 18. Thank you very much. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him.
All nations on earth. Genesis 22, 17 and 18.
I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me.
Okay, all nations on earth. 26, 2 to 5.
The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I will tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I'll be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham.
So the bottom line blessing carries on through Isaac. Which was that, 26 or 28? I'm lost.
26.
Okay, 28.
There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.
So we've had Abraham, we've had Isaac, and now Jacob, the same blessing. You're going to spread out all over the world. Oh, by the way, all nations are going to be blessed by you. Psalm 72, 17.
Yeah. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed.
Interestingly, in their hymn, talking about Solomon, talking about Jesus, the Jews would have said Solomon, we would say Jesus. So there's a direct promise that promise, the bottom line blessing to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, is now going to be carried on by Messiah. It's going to all nations. Acts 3:25.
And you are heirs of the prophets, and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.
So that's now directly handing over this promise from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the Messiah who has died and been raised, and he now says, you, people hearing the sermon, are the ones who are going to fulfill this promise. That's a really important verse, an important moment. Galatians 3, 8 and 9.
Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith.
So this bottom line blessing that was apparently made to Abraham as a promise to him and his seed, there's a reversal now, and Paul is saying, actually, that was the gospel. And the gospel was given in advance to Abraham, and he was told how the gospel was going to work. Revelation 5:9.
And they sang a new song, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation.
Fantastic. This makes you want to sing, doesn't it? 7:9, which is roughly the same.
After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands.
So right the way back to Abraham, probably before that, in fact, back to the Tower of Babel, this promise of some kind of a unity of all the peoples and languages and tribes and tongues and nations on earth, proclaimed to Abraham as a foretaste of the gospel, completely ignored and neglected by the Jews throughout the Old Testament. The one thing that they weren't interested in was the blessing for all nations. It was all about them and the blessing for the city and the blessing for the country, and wherever they set their foot would be given to them. And it was every time you see them claiming the promises of God, it's all about them and their God. The bottom line blessing, apart from the prophets when they brought it back, pretty much ignored. And so we read there in that scripture in Acts 3:25, he says, that is now your job. That is now the church's job. This was the gospel from the beginning, according to Galatians. You now have the role of fulfilling what God promised to Abraham. And so the exciting, stirring thing about missions in the church is that we are fulfilling God's promise to Abraham, and that the Holy Spirit is fulfilling it through us. Fantastic stuff. Dive onto the third reaction. I won't do all of these, but we'll have a go at some of it. Loads and loads have spread throughout Europe and North Africa. What you notice there then is that the Roman Empire becomes super saturated. The first Bible translation specifically for mission purposes takes place in 370. Wulfilla translates it into Gothic. And so they go and try and reach the Goths up in Northern Europe. Jerome in 378 said this, from India to Britain, probably didn't use those words, all nations resound with the death and resurrection of Christ. And in 382, on the basis of his excitement about this, he's commissioned to translate the Gospels for the first time into Latin. And that's so successful, he then gets to translate the whole Bible into Latin. Really important for the early church. 535, interesting, the Hephthalites. We all know the Hephthalites, right? Central Asian nomads, also known as the White Huns, were taught literacy by Nestorian missionaries. So Nestorians were the type of the church at the time that maybe didn't have all the right doctrines, but they were really good missionaries. And they were the first ones who came up with this idea that when we travel from place to place, we want people to read the Bible, but these people are illiterate, these White Huns, so we'll teach them literacy. And that, as far as I can tell, is the first moment when Bible literacy took place. So now you'll find Wycliffe, when it goes around the world, they do work with populations to teach them to read and write the Bible, to read and write, and then they give them the Bible in their language so that they have something to read. Very, fairly straightforward. 535 AD, that dates from. 563, Columba sails from Ireland to Scotland, and he gets to an island called Iona. Still a Christian centre to this day. And for the first time, he sets up a missionary training school. So as far as we know, the first church missionary training school was set up 563 AD. 596, Gregory the Great sends Augustine and a team to England to reintroduce the gospel, because they had a bit of a go before during the Roman Empire, fizzled somewhat. So they sent Augustine and a team, the famous Augustine, and they set up in Canterbury. So this is now 1400 years ago, roughly speaking. They set up in Canterbury, and they found, as far as we know, the first church, which we can still date the site to, St. Pancras, which is now a railway station. But St. Pancras Church was established by Augustine and his missionaries at that time. In the decade beginning 627, seems like an amazing decade, Northumbria and East Anglia received the gospel. Belgium, all the Slavs, the Basques, who will become a bit interesting later, and China get the gospel, all in that 10-year period from 627. And as far as is known, Chang'an Church in China was the largest Christian building in the world at that time. So it was not just a quick foray into China, but they did amazing stuff. Didn't go on very well. China's become a real battleground over the centuries, and you keep finding China reappearing, and we'll get back to that in a minute, because there was a lot of fighting back going on there. Nestorian monks went there in 987 and could find no trace of Christianity left because of the Mongols who'd swept through. 1368, the Mings abolished Christianity again there. Similarly, in the Middle East, we get this fight back against Christianity from, during this period, 600s, Islam arises. So after Muhammad's death, which was in 632 AD, zero in the Muslim calendar, in 680, as a result, the church fights back with the first translation of the Bible into Arabic. But the Muslims fight back again and overrun Carthage, which is the big kind of Christian city in the center of North Africa at that time. That's in 697. And after that, Islam spreads really vigorously, and Christianity comes back against it, and it becomes very political, and that's where we get into the Crusades. And the impact of the Crusades is still with us to this day. So if you go to Syria, if you go to Somalia, the one thing that the Muslims will say to you is, you killed us in the Crusades, so it's right that we should be killing you now. So that has echoed down the centuries. This military fight back against persecution has had terrible consequences for the church. It's an age of martyrdom. Patrick in Ireland and then in England. Boniface went and felled the sacred oak in Fes. These are all great stories that we get taught as kids, I'm sure. There's a sacred oak to Thor in Germany, and Boniface is sent there as a missionary and says, the thing that we need to do here is cut down their sacred oak. That's going to be the thing that will show them. Mm. And so he chops it down and converts them to Christianity. Extraordinary period of history. So a quick chat about methods then. Actually, is that what I want to do now? No, it's not what I want to do now. I want to look at this. Mark 9, 36 to chapter 10, verse 5, although I've only picked a couple of bits out of chapter 10. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority. These 12 disciples Jesus sent out with the following instructions, and then it lists the instructions that he gave them. And I was thinking about the things that have gone wrong. As you read through this and you read about the Crusades and the impact that had that was quite negative, and you think about colonialism and the way that we brought the bad stuff along with the good stuff, and the different ways that we have left a testimony in the world that is not the one that we would want to leave. I thought this passage is really critical. It's really important as a why and how we do missions. And I wanted to pick out a few things from it. First of all, it requires vision. It requires looking at situations with Jesus's eyes. I think very often when colonial empires go out or when the military crusades went out, they were looking at things with political eyes. They were looking at them with, what could we achieve militarily here? And to a certain extent, that still goes on in the world today. But we need to look at people with the eyes of Jesus. So I think missions and our part in missions begins with the prayer, God, help me to see people the way you see them. Help me to see the needs the way you see them. The guy who was a partner with Billy Graham, who formed the organization that I now work for, a chap called Bob Pierce, rather famously in Korea in 1950, had a Bible with him, and the North Korean communists were kind of sweeping down and were causing all sorts of mayhem. There were loads of refugees, lots and lots of people who were hungry. And he wrote in the flyleaf of his Bible, may my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God. It's actually, I saw it in one of our choruses the other day, and it sort of resonated. May my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God. But there's lots of things that can break our hearts.
that maybe don't trouble God at all. And there are lots of things that we just walk past every day that God is heartbroken over, and we have so many opportunities. So it's seeing things the way that Jesus saw them. And how did he see them? He saw them with compassion, fellow feeling, that empathy, that sense of that's my pain. Even though it's not my pain, it could be my pain. The prayer then is, Lord Jesus, give me your heart for these people. If the first prayer is, give me your eyes, give me your sight for these people, the second is, give me your heart. That very often, I think our news enables us to skip over human suffering and be almost untroubled by, 10,000 people dying here and another 6,000 people dying there. And you kind of recite the statistics and you forget that every one of those people is an individual. Every one of them has longings and hopes and dreams and suffers and is hurt and in pain as well. Third thing then is an interesting one in the middle of it. You kind of think most of us would have skipped this phase. There's a terrible thing out there, go and meet the need. And that's one of the problems about Christian humanitarianism, is you end up meeting lots of needs, and in the end you can forget the fact that there's a God behind our work who wants us to do things his way. So Jesus put this in, that there's a harvest out there, there's loads of work to do, so pray. First thing, pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. It may not be you, you may not have the skills, you may not have the abilities. Ask God to send someone to meet that need. Lord Jesus, give me your will, if you like. What is your will in all of this? Fourth thing then that I found in this, there's a commission. Missions is a commission. If God has sent you to charge, he's given you authority to go and take his word, and to take his gospel to people. He's given us as a church a mission. We are a missive. We are the letter written by God. He's given us authority to speak in his name. 1 Peter 2:12 says, live such good lives among the pagans, it's Henson Park and around, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's our authority, is to live a life that enables people to see the gospel at work. Or as we've kind of said in World Vision, because there are situations where you're not allowed to preach, you're obviously, if you're taking aid to people, it is invidious to give them stuff and then ask them to make a response because you're giving them stuff. So the key thing for us is live lives that provoke the question to which the answer is Jesus. Live a life that provokes questions to which the answer is Jesus. So you want people to ask you the question, so you can't tell them what to ask you, so you've got to live the life that enables them to ask you that question. And then the last thing in that passage that I think is really important, submission. We all want to do it our way. The Crusades was a powerful church saying it was going to take the gospel back to Jerusalem its way, and that way was with swords and waves of people who would get killed along the way in most cases. If you pray, ask the Lord of the harvest, you need to be ready to respond in obedience. If God says, yes, it's you, go. So you got your Isaiah 6 moment where I saw the Lord and he touched my lips with a coal, and then he gave Isaiah the instructions and told him what to say and how to go. The same with us, that Jesus sends people with instructions. Interestingly, in the New Testament, the instructions vary at different times. There's not a consistent pattern. Do you take a staff or don't you take a staff? Do you take food for your journey or don't you? Do you take a sword or don't you take a sword? Different in the two times that we see him giving instructions, but whatever they are, they've got to be followed. Whatever he says do, that's the way to do it. Fourth reaction, Bible in 22 languages by 1200. 1210 and in 1216, the Franciscans and the Dominicans are formed in the church specifically with the goal of carrying the gospel to the poor and to people across the empire who might have been forgotten in the first phase. 1266, there's a huge missed opportunity. So over in China, the Mongol Khan has Marco Polo's father and his uncle, Nicholas and Matteo. He sends them back to Rome and says, ask the Pope to send us missionaries. Send as many as you like. Send evangelists. Convert all my people. So Mongol Khan has been really, really touched. After years, they send 100.
98 of whom never make it. Two get to China, and only one actually does the work when he finally arrives. The world would be very, very different, I suspect, if that request had been responded to differently. God knows, he must have had a purpose for it. 1276, Ramon Llull starts a training centre for missionaries to reach Muslims. Specifically, training to reach Muslims. Ramon Llull's a fascinating guy, actually. I want to read more about him. He invented computers. Just too early for there to be any technology to put it together. But he had an amazing card file system where you could put in any question that a Muslim would ask and then assemble the cards according to a keyword system that he devised, and it would give you the answer to give to the Muslim. And that was the basis on which he ran his training college. Sometime later, a guy called Leibniz looked at his work, recognized it for what it was, and Leibniz eventually fed into the whole computer paradigm, and that's how we got computers today. So it could be that Ramon Llull actually saw a vision of computers, I don't know. He left everything in order to give his service to God, and he said he had three intentions, which I thought was great for all missionaries. Right, you ready? One, to die in the service of God while converting Muslims to Christianity. Two, to see the founding of religious institutions that would teach foreign languages, novelty in the 1200s. And three, to write a book capable of overcoming any objection when used to convert someone. Couldn't do it, so he invented the computer instead. But a fascinating foretaste of modern missions through books, through literary evangelism, through training centres, through reaching out to Muslims by training. 1382, we get John Wycliffe's translation of the Bible to English, and shortly after that, Jews being forced to convert at the point of a sword in Spain. Rough stuff. If I analyse all of this stuff, and we're going to finish shortly, methods that are used for missions. Number one, persecution. Almost astonishingly regularly, persecution and suffering in the church is one of the things that God uses to keep reminding us to go, to keep moving along. Martyrdom and confrontation, not always, but in waves. Throughout history, martyrdoms and confrontation with authority have been opportunities for the gospel to be preached in places where it's never been heard and responded to before. And you see, not necessarily right after, but some time after, huge improvements in the state of the church and the gospel in those places where there have been martyrdoms. Evangelism as a choice and mission. And I kind of looked at it on these sheets in two ways. First of all, there's proclamation. So there's Ken on his red box proclaiming stuff, as he's actually said today. But then also questioning. So I have a friend called Vibol. I don't think I've told you about him here. I mentioned it in the Baptist church once. He's a Cambodian guy, and he was a Buddhist. And he told me that his way of becoming a Christian was a Nigerian United Nations official came to Cambodia and took authority over his department. And he said, what was really interesting to us, it was one day when we were going to a community and we were trying to do some assessments, and there was a woman who was on the side of the road who was clearly very ill indeed. And the local people said, oh yes, she's been sick for a few days, she doesn't look very well. Mm-hmm. And the Nigerian guy said, our work today, Bible, is that we are going to take this woman to hospital and we are going to make sure she doesn't die. And they cancelled all of the United Nations important work for that day, took this woman in their car to hospital to make sure she didn't die. Now, as a good Buddhist, he was kind of thinking, God's punishing her, or she's being punished, not necessarily by God, and you know, if she dies and we let her die, she'll come back as something better next time. But this guy was saying, no, we're going to show compassion. And the Bible said, well, why? Why have you done that? And the guy said, I'm not going to tell you. And he said, this went on for weeks and weeks. And he said, they kept seeing this chap making decisions that they didn't understand. And the rest of his staff were just kind of a little bit unnerved by it. But he kept on asking. And then eventually the guy said, well, it's because I'm a Christian, and it's because that's what I believe Jesus has told me to do. Carries on for a little while, and then Bible says, well, how do you know that's what God wants you to do? And the Nigerian chap says, well, I can't tell you, because that's illegal. And it was in Cambodia at that time. He says, but look, here's the book that gives me all the instructions. Take it and read it. I suggest you start at that page there. And just read it, and if you want to ask me any questions, feel free. So the guy goes away, starts reading it, comes back, says, I don't really understand this. Don't know what's going on here. So the guy says, well, what don't you understand? So he asks a question, the chap told him the answer, and then said, now go away and read some more. And this went on for months and months and months, and he just kept reading more passages and coming with more questions. And he says, what I remember is he never once told me something that I didn't ask. He just kept asking me questions about what I was reading, and I was asking him questions about what I was seeing in there. And what's interesting, he says, I became a Christian because of the Bible, but that guy gave me all the answers that I needed at the time. Now, Weibel has passed the gospel on to his whole family, to other members of his community, to other people who are working at World Vision. There are Cambodian Buddhists who join the organization, and he makes sure they don't stay that way for long. And he's just got an amazing gift. But that Nigerian who came had such a good strategy, not of proclamation, because that wasn't allowed, but of questions, giving people the Bible and asking questions. And you see that over and over again through all of this stuff. The spread of empires. Amazing. The Roman Empire, I think that's why the gospel waited for when it did. So there were straight roads, there were good ship connections, there was an authority in an area that enabled people to get from one place to another, you could send letters. The Ottoman Empire, the Spanish Empire in the Latin Americas, if you look at, I think by the time you get to the sixth wave, suddenly Latin America and the Americas come alive, and it's because Spanish Catholics were there, and they were competing with themselves. The Dominicans were there, the Franciscans were there, the Jesuits were there, and they were just making sure that they got kind of a good following there. So they went with the empire, the British Empire, the American Empire, if you're allowed to call it that. The conversion of rulers. Not so much these days, but in the early phases, when rulers could hand over their people to a faith, effectively, missionaries made a specific point of targeting leaders and rulers. Excuse me, that's my computer about to close down. Conversion of pagan opponents. There was a deliberate attempt to get pagan opponents of the gospel to confront them in public and to declare that God was a greater God than their God. That's another big one. Dispute and division. And that's within the church. You see it actually in the book of Acts, okay, when Barnabas and Paul decide to split and go their different ways, twice as much work gets done. It's an amazing thing. And that has happened in the history of the church over and over again. The disputes and divisions and splits and people going off in their different ways. And there's a sort of we're the true church and we're going to make sure we tell everyone the real truth. And everything gets exciting again. And suddenly there's a whole wave of people. So you see the Wesleyans going out. You see the Brethren movement going out. You see Baptist mission organizations founded in the 1718 and 1900s who suddenly get this excitement about what they want to do in the world, and they go and re-evangelize places. Pentecostal experience in the 18th and 19th century, a wave of the Holy Spirit moving across denominations that had become in some ways quite moribund. Suddenly they are sending out people. You see that with Zinzendorf going back to the Moravians and the Moravian church sending people to be slaves in America so that they can preach the gospel to black Americans. And then those black slaves, when they get set free, reached out to the Indians. And so the American Indian populations became Christian through that. And then the Wesleys are going out to America and they meet Moravians and they get filled with the Holy Spirit and they come back and their ministry suddenly transforms their own culture when they get back. Just waves of things that are kind of sparking experience. By Bible translation, there's another one. In Mauritania, it is illegal to be a Christian. It's illegal to be anything but a Muslim. If you stop being a Muslim, you stop being a Mauritanian, because the country says that to have a passport that's Mauritanian, you must be a Muslim. There's no possible alternative. So it's very difficult to become a Christian in Mauritania. And I know a fella called Mahmoud, of course, who is a Christian, but secretly, because someone gave him a Bible. And what happened is, he's a black Mauritanian who was persecuted by Arabic Mauritanians. He was a government civil servant. And they sent him to a city that was full of Arabs out in the desert on the assumption that they would kill him, which apparently happens all the time in Mauritania. Not only is it a hotbed of slavery still, but there's this real vicious enmity between the Arabs and the blacks. And he's reading his Quran out in the desert because he's expecting to die at any moment. And he keeps coming to these passages about Isa, Jesus. And he says there's something odd in the Quran about Jesus, Isa. It doesn't seem like the rest. It doesn't feel like the rest. There's something strange about it. And I wanted to know more. And he says, I went to see someone who worked for a humanitarian organization who I knew to be a Christian and said, tell me more about this Isa. And that person said, well, look, I can't tell you from the Quran, but I'll give you a Bible which tells us a lot more. And just gave him the Bible and left him to it. He then got transferred to another city, found other Christians to ask them questions about the Bible. And it was the Bible being read in the desert that led that man to become a Christian. He's now the husband of the guy who runs our West Africa region, in fact, for World Vision. So
he's the husband of the guy.
He's the husband of the woman, sorry. He's the guy who is the husband of the woman. Thank you for that, Ron.
Which Bible you've been reading.
She is German, so just to make sure you know that's genuinely true. He's a Mauritanian, he is a Christian, and he has now started to tell the rest of his family, most of whom would kill him if they were given the opportunity, he says. But there are some in whom that is going to take root and take seeds. And then finally, by the social gospel, another thing you find from about the 1500s on is the church seeing that it has a role in bringing health, in bringing education, in setting up universities. And one of the greatest movements of this began with the Jesuits, who did the most extraordinary stuff, getting into China, getting into India, getting across Eastern Asia, taking science, taking astronomy, taking good drugs. They invented cures for malaria based on stuff that they found as they traveled around, and they took that to other parts of the world. And they really pioneered the use of education of elites as a way of taking the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to places where they couldn't get it otherwise. And that's the point at which China, after all these years of fighting back against Christianity, suddenly kind of flopped over and said, all right, we're going to accept this, at least in some part. And several significant Chinese conversions took place. So, enough of all that. There's loads more of that stuff. It's all very exciting. So that was Martin Luther, 1483. So Martin Luther is one of the great sort of moves of missions work, and he actually wrote a missionary hymn, which is possibly one of the earliest missionary hymns of the church that we still have. Thine over all shall be the praise and thanks of every nation, and all the world with joy shall raise the voice of exaltation. And so it goes on. Anyone know the tune? It's about 600 years old, probably not. Maybe wrong. So here's where we are today. 1910, that's the breakdown. Let me actually tell you exactly what it is so I don't get this wrong. So 600 million Christians in the world, two-thirds of them were in Europe. And that had been the case for about a millennium, for about 1,000 years before. Today, only a quarter of Christians in the world are in Europe. Roughly the same amount as are in Africa. But the Americas, and particularly Latin America, 36, about a third there. The big growth rates are here, here, and Asia, but particularly Africa and Asia is where the church is growing. So the church in 20, 30 years' time will be an African-Asian phenomenon. What does that look like? Here's the world redrawn according to the number of Christians who are in it. So 1910, there's the UK, all right, up there, that's the number of Christians. I think this is in millions. And that's how the rest of the world looks. So sub-Saharan Africa, tiny little blip. Asia, pretty much nothing. Obviously a lot going on in the US. Then 2010, that's how it's changing. That's how the numbers of Christians around the world have changed. In just 100 years of recent missions history, Africa has suddenly loomed large. North America as a proportion has shrunk. Latin America has grown much greater. Asia is starting to be a real powerhouse. We're going to see amazing things happening in China. I mean, that number is probably an underestimate anyway, but amazing things are happening out there at the moment. And the Philippines, it's quite extraordinary. Indonesia, largest Muslim nation in the world, has a huge Christian population that's quite sort of assertive and outgoing. So suddenly, we're seeing missionaries moving from countries all over the world to other countries. And if you're in Africa, you probably know a Filipino missionary and a Brazilian missionary. Doesn't matter where you are, they're everywhere. The Brazilians and the Filipinos are just extraordinary. African missionaries now coming up across Europe and into North America. The Nigerian church has become huge in almost every denomination. They're sending out workers all around the world. Brazil has twice as many Catholics as Italy. Just thought that was an interesting statistic to pick out of the air. Nigeria has twice as many Protestants as Germany, which was the birthplace of the Protestant Reformation. Christianity began in the Middle East and North Africa, but that region now has only 4% of their population is Christian, and that population is being pummeled, split apart, driven out as refugees. We pray to God that that ends, but also that they'll have courage and really preach as they go. They have the fewest Christians, 13 million Christians of any geographic region, Middle East and North Africa, little blob there. The heart, the soul, the origin of this missions movement being pummeled. Indonesia, a Muslim majority country, is home to more Christians than all 20 countries in the Middle East and North Africa region combined. Indonesia, extraordinary stuff there. 90% of Christians live in country where Christians are the majority. That's an interesting figure. 90% of Christians live in countries where Christians are the majority. So a country like Nigeria is just on the borderline. A lot of African countries where Christians are present, they're in the majority. Where Christians are not the majority, obviously, I guess, fewer of them are there. But it says something about the way that we look at missions, that there are countries where Christians are not the majority, nobody goes to. Everyone wants to go to Kenya for some reason. It's got more missionaries per square kilometer in the 100-mile radius around Nairobi than any other place in the world. But everyone's still sending missionaries to Kenya. Quite extraordinary. In 1910, so that was the previous thing. Oops, hang on. 1910, then there were four times as many Christians in the global north than the global south. And you understand that's a bit of a political thing because the global north includes Australia and New Zealand. But the global north and the global south. But today, 61% of Christians are in the global south. So the gospel has moved south and the missionary sending nations are very much more in the south than in the north. Not everyone can be a cross-cultural missionary. And I guess I was going to end just by saying, not everyone can be that. We're all called to be missionaries in our home area. Not everyone can go cross-culturally, but more ought to go. Churches ought to be sending more missionaries. I think there's a life and a vitality. As you look through church history, there's an extraordinary wealth that comes to the church that sends missionaries. And there's a wealth for the missionary who goes as well. And it's a wealth for the people that they go to too. So I think we need to do those things that we saw in that passage from Mark. We need to be praying to the Lord of the harvest to send more missionaries. We need to be looking at the people around us with eyes of compassion and a heart that is moved by the things that move the heart of God. We need to be willing to submit when God tells us how to do mission and how to go and how to be in different places. And we have to recognize that when we go, we have an authority, that it's not just us begging for permission to preach the gospel, but Jesus, who is the Lord, ruler over all the rulers, tells us that this is our priority and we ought not to be stopped from doing it. Amen. I've overrun. Sorry. Finished. Any corrections, thoughts, observations, clarifications?
Just one comment about the influence of empire. In many places, and particularly, for example, in Malaysia, the British colonial empire there was a negative effect on Christianity. And it was partly political because the colonial powers sort of made agreements with the sultans, the Muslim rulers. It's very interesting, if you look at nearly all of the churches in Malaysia, they all originate from America, and the only one originates from Britain is the Anglican Church.
Interesting.
So the Baptists, the Methodists, they're all American in origin. And the colonial powers actually opposed the Christian mission in Malaysia.
Julius Nyerere, president of Tanzania, said, when the missionaries came, we had all the land and they had the Bible. They asked us to close our eyes in prayer. And when we opened, we had the Bible and they had all the land. It's a terrible, terrible indictment. But that's why I think that whole sense that we need to move with compassion, with humility, with that sense of going into a culture that's not our own and learning from it as well. Very often empire protects you from the worst effects of what's going on. So, I mean, when we were living in Uganda, we were in a village out in the middle of nowhere, far, far from anywhere. You're prey to robbers, you're prey to diseases, you're prey to stuff that if you had a military garrison nearby, you might be very tempted to just kind of go back there and make forays out. And I think there's a sense of, are you really willing to go and suffer? I think in the eighth wave, which is when Africa really comes alive for the gospel, you see so many missionaries dying on the way. There's so many stories in mission agencies of people who raised massive amounts of support and everyone was eager and they went to the country and they died, but the mission carried on. And there's that sense of sacrifice for the gospel, I think, gets lost when you're a military power, to be honest.
I think God gave in the beginning, in a sense, a miraculous boost to the gospel when on the day of Pentecost, all the Jews from different places were gathered and they could hear the gospel in their own languages and then went back. I think that was just miraculously.
Reversal of the Tower of Babel,
which
is why I kind of referred back to that earlier on, yes, that suddenly language becomes a blessing because God can use it to send the gospel out.
And it's interesting how sometimes opposition works in favour of the gospel. So in the peninsula of Malaysia, you simply cannot get planning permission to build a church. There have been no new church buildings probably for the past 30 years. So what's happened is the churches meet in homes, in shops, in hotels, in warehouses, and it's made the church much more flexible as the church grows. So you just move to new premises.
Different building or split up. And China has got a lot of that same history, hasn't it? There's a huge wealth in China of churches we've never heard of yet, but growing like that. Yeah.
Whilst the Crusades were appalling and need to be deplored in every sense, we do just need to remember that when Muhammad died in 632, the next 150 years,
brutal.
They raped, pillaged all the way to India, destroying the church, and all the way across North Africa through Spain. It was only Charles Martel at Tours, wasn't it? 792, was it, or something, that stopped them advancing. And indeed, in the at the time of the Reformation, they got as far as Vienna again. And so, although, I mean, that was before the Crusades, the bit I'm talking about, you can see why. I'm not excusing it, but I think, the Christians, there's great emphasis on the Christians apologising for the Crusades. Mind you, there was blood and slaughter on both sides. But the bit about the 200 years when Islam, using the same theology they're using today, by the way, from the Quran, for 150, 200 years, they effectively obliterated the church over much of...
Yeah.
Well, all the way to India and all the way to France.
So the sack of Carthage in 697 was probably the start of
that.
And, I mean, just horrific,
yes.
Horrible things. But I think what happened then is Christian Europe, which was a very political organism,
absolutely.
Fought back rather than missions.
Absolutely right.
So
it wasn't anything to do with...
It's a contrast,
mission.
Isn't there, between what the church could do and what...
Yes.
Europe has a political thing.
But, then of course,
but Islam doesn't see life that way because Islam sees itself as the Islamic nation,
exactly.
Spreading across the world,
so
and God's going to keep it going.
Theirs is political and religious at the same time.
Wherever you've got a political, military, religious state, you've got trouble.
Yes.
Whether that's Christian or
yes, that's right.
Muslim,
yeah.
That doesn't work
no.
over the long term.
No.
Which is a could be a worry to many nations.
Yes.
Yeah. I think that's right. I mean, look at the Sri Lanka and what's happening there, or Myanmar and the, what are they? The Bangladeshi population there that they've driven out across the seas
exactly.
now. I mean, it's very much a political, religious, military state fighting back against a group that it doesn't like.
Yes.
And it always leads to
yes.
problems and trouble.
Absolutely.
Rohingyas.
Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I think you have to be a little careful there because not all Muslim rulers did the same. Actually, there was a spectrum, and that in certain places, for example, in southern Spain, the Christians were submissive and were allowed to carry on, just like the Copts in Egypt. The same thing.
Yes.
That is, they weren't all wiped out just because they weren't Muslims.
Yeah.
So there is a spectrum. Within Islam as well.
Which varies over time as
Which
well.
Varies
so
over time
different
and
periods
geography.
Of time,
yeah.
Science and culture has been kept alive in Islamic nations
yeah.
and
mm-hmm.
when we were squandering it ourselves
mm-hmm.
in the so-called Dark Ages.
But it's interesting how the Crusades are seared on the memory of Muslims.
Oh, yes.
So,
yeah.
So that the
first
cross
thing they say
is
yes.
A complete anathema to them.
So the idea that we go out there, we send evangelists to these places and they hold gospel crusades, it's the stupidest idea. I mean, why we're so wedded to that particular word, I have no idea. But it causes real friction, unnecessary friction. Good. Ladies and gentlemen, I think we're done. Somebody should pray for us. Who's that going to be? Steve, would you pray for us?
Thank you. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all the knowledge that Nigel has tried to impart to us, Lord.
Yes.
There's an awful lot to try and take in there, Lord. But the one thing that we can see is that you are a great God. You are an enabling God, and you
yes.
have, over the many, many years, you have enabled your people to spread the word, to spread your love, to spread
yes.
the very nature and character of Jesus throughout the world, Lord. And we thank you for that. We thank you that that can only be done through your Holy Spirit, Lord. And
yes.
We just thank and praise you for all of those in the past and all of those now that who are obedient to your word, who go out on that missional field and spread your word. But also, Lord, we pray for us at home who have our own little mission fields in our own areas as well, Lord. We just pray that you would enable us and you would empower us and give us that strength and give us that your wonderful Holy Spirit to be able to pass on something of the love of Jesus to all of those that we meet. So thank you, Father, for this evening, and may we all have perhaps taken something from this tonight. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. So in short summary, let's live lives wherever we are that provoke questions to which the answer is Jesus. And we're on mission.